Thank you, Quartet. Let's go ahead and be opening our Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles this morning. The book of 1 Chronicles. I would suggest if you're here for the 8:30 service that after this service ends and you head home, you log on online and hear Brother Comfort preach the next service this morning, or just stay around and hear Dr. Comfort preach this morning as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's a word that we've been throwing around. You can't watch a news broadcast. You can't watch any kind of interview. You can't hear a news conference or anything like that without hearing this word describing the times that we're going through. We hear it every day. It's almost nauseating how much we hear this word. And this is the word as they describe the coronavirus or COVID-19. They call it unprecedented. How many times have you heard that over the last 5 or 6 months? Unprecedented. Actually, it's not unprecedented. It pales in comparison to the Spanish flu. But as far as all of us in this auditorium, this is unprecedented. We've never gone through anything like this. And so when you go through a time like this, where do you turn for answers? It's interesting because all the time in our whole lives, we've been basically taught to turn to science, even though we know science every now and then gets it wrong. I think evolution is pretty much the greatest example of that in the history of the world. But as we turned to science, and when this thing started, we turned to scientists. And it was scientists who said, well, according to our models, 2 million Americans are going to die, and maybe 20 million people around the world will die of this virus. And of course, they've been proven wrong. Now, please understand, if this is unprecedented, by using that very word, what we're really acknowledging is none of us have ever been through this before. So when they came out, and you heard them do this, when they came out and talked about their models, I kept thinking, where does a model come from something that's unprecedented? How can you have a model that says, well, this is what we did before, but out of one side of your mouth, you're saying it's unprecedented, and out of the other side of your mouth, you're saying that you have all the answers. Now, please understand me. I'm going to mention a couple of people, and I want you to know I'm not criticizing anybody this morning at all. I'm not going to criticize a political party. I'm not going to criticize a certain organization. What I am saying is, if we're telling everybody that it's unprecedented, then let's not act like we're experts when we acknowledge that we don't know what we're doing. How many times were scientists wrong? They told us we need 40,000 ventilators in New York City. And as a matter of fact, in the entire United States of America, all totaled, we've never needed more than 17,000. We were told that every single healthcare system across America was going to collapse as the scientists kept rolling out their answers and their models to this unprecedented virus that they immediately thought they knew everything about. So you can't turn to scientists. Well, let's turn to the medical profession. How many times have they been wrong? Now, again, I am not criticizing anybody. You can go back and watch an interview with Dr. Fauci in March when he said that masks were definitely not necessary. The American people did not need to walk around wearing masks. And just a few months later, he's telling us that we're all supposed to wear masks. Why is that? Because it's unprecedented. New information has arisen and things have changed. You can actually watch an interview with the Surgeon General of the United States of America that said in the month of April that we were more in peril by wearing masks than we were by not wearing masks. We were more in peril by wearing masks than by not wearing them. We saw doctors come out and give speeches. We saw doctors come out and tell everybody they had the answer. We've heard all kinds of news stories, all kinds of studies, all kinds of tests, and all kinds of medical processes going on. And they obviously haven't had the answer. But again, I'm not criticizing them because it is unprecedented. We touch politicians. By the way, did you see Dr. Birx? I have to say this because this is one of the funniest things ever. Did you see Dr. Birx as she's standing there reading all of the things that we are supposed to do? And she said, of course, wash your hands and cough into your elbow and social distance and wear a mask and never touch your face. And right after she said that, she did this and turned the pages on her notes. It's unprecedented. Can we turn to politicians? I think we can all agree that some politicians have made some pretty embarrassing mistakes through this, have they not? I could tell you about the mayor of one city in California that gave an edict that said that you could go to the beach as long as you only walked on the wet sand. Because, of course, dry sand spreads the coronavirus. We know that. We saw one governor that said that you could not have go to your vacation house and you could not put a motorboat into the water. Somehow motorboats were bad, but rowboats were okay. That same governor's husband called up to ask if his boat could be put in the water while he was on his way to his vacation house. And of course, they had to make an excuse about that. The governor of one state got up and said, I'm not going to require everyone to wear a mask, but you should all wear a mask. The next day, I have to give out what state it was because he went to Virginia Beach. And there he was on Virginia Beach with no mask, taking selfies, not social distancing. When they asked him about it the next day, he says, well, I've always taken pictures when someone asked, but this is unprecedented. You're supposed to social distance. And then he said he was surprised that there were people on Virginia Beach when he was the one that opened Virginia Beach. And so the next week, a mask order came down. We saw all of that go on. And I'm not saying that all the politicians on one side of the aisle are right and all the politicians on the other side of the aisle are wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if we're going to acknowledge, and I think we can admit this, that this is unprecedented, they're learning at the same time that you and I are learning, are they not? All these rules and regulations have changed because we found out new things about this virus. So if we can't turn to scientists, and if we can't turn to doctors, and if we can't turn to politicians for answers, where can we turn for the answers when we're going through a virus like the coronavirus? Well, here's the answer for the Christian. We turn right here because this didn't surprise Almighty God. It didn't catch him off guard. And as a matter of fact, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, you'll find that it's not nearly as unprecedented as they want to make us think that it is. Now, when you get to this passage of Scripture, I'm going to draw one difference, as you'll see some similarities in this passage to what we're going through. One major difference is this virus, this pestilence that comes into the land of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is the result of one specific man's sin. Now, I've heard a whole lot of preaching from preachers trying to lay the blame for the coronavirus at this group of people, or at this nation, or at this organization. The fact of the matter is, if this were a punishment from God on the United States of America, then why did all the other countries get it as well? And if it's a punishment for just sin of the world, why are there four countries that have never had one single case? Are we to believe that those countries are sinless? No, we cannot lay the blame for this at one single man, at one single government, at one single organization, or even at one single sin. So in that way, it's different from the passage that we read this morning. But I want you to see from this passage of Scripture where we should look during the coronavirus. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Let me give you a quick parenthetical here. In the parallel passage in 2 Samuel, the Bible says it took Joab 9 months and 20 days to number Israel. Now back to verse 5. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 400,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go, and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee. Or else 3 days, now watch this carefully, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. I do want you to notice in that verse that the three things are considered at the same time. The angel of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, and the pestilence are all describing the exact same thing. Verse 13. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed it, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel were clothed in sackcloth that fell on their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked on and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with all his face to the ground. Then David said unto Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord, that thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said unto Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this passage of Scripture for the next few moments. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Father, thank you for guiding us through this, keeping us safe through all of this. Father, I thank you for all that we've seen in your mighty hand throughout all of this, even when we were almost always distracted by something else. Father, I pray that you'll bless this message today. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in every heart, and help us to see some things about what we're facing now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first place you need to look when you're going through the coronavirus, or the first place David needed to look when he was going through the pestilence, was number one, we need to take an inward look. We need to take an inward look. David, notice the first verse says that it's Satan that stood up against the nation of Israel. David has not sinned by numbering the people, numbering his army, if you will. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, God gives us the exact number of people in the army of the nation of Israel. It's not a sin to number the armies of Israel. But that is not what David is doing here. David is numbering his people. Now, please get this. These people are certainly ruled by the monarch David. But over David is the Almighty God, and these are God's people and not David's people. And by the way, you'll watch as David realizes that throughout this passage of Scripture. David doesn't just want to count how many people will fight for him. He wants to find out how many people are even capable of fighting. He wants to know how big a kingdom he really has. Because Satan has used his best trick in his bag of tricks. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has used pride and humbled so many people by using pride. He lifts them up and then God humbles them. When he said to Eve, he said, you'll be like gods if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The fact is, he's always used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what he pulls on David. He says, David, just look at all the people you're ruling. Just look at how big your kingdom really is. Just look at how large your army could be. And David orders the people to be numbered. And David swells up with pride. And what David should have done first was humbled himself as soon as he started numbering the people. See, we were given plenty of opportunities, weren't we, to look inside. We had months where we just sat there in our house with just our spouses and our families. We couldn't go out. There wasn't entertainment. If you were a sports watcher, the only thing you could watch was, I saw the other day, a 2007 women's NCAA softball championship game on ESPN. What we should have done is taken that time and looked inside. What we should have done is kept shorter accounts with Almighty God. What it should have done is sent us to our knees more often than what they were before the virus. See, because this pride thing, this pride sin causes all kinds of problems. It's the sin that God hates the most. We understand that in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the first one listed in verse 17 is a proud look. It's the sin that Lucifer started with. Lucifer, when he invented sin, didn't start with murder, and he didn't start with adultery, and he didn't start with pornography. He started with, I will be like the Most High. Because of that, this sin of pride is going to do several things in this passage. First, it's going to distract. For 9 months and 20 days, while Joab is numbering the people, you find no conversations with God. You find no psalms being written by David. You find David completely distracted by his own pride. Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Pride distracts us. Pride doesn't just distract, it divides. In this passage of Scripture, Joab, who has not been the very best of advisors throughout his relationship with David, but it is Joab that says, listen, you're bringing abomination on the people of God. And this sin of pride has distracted, but it also has divided. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. You know, if you're mad at somebody else in this auditorium this morning and you say, well, they didn't shake my hand, or they walked up too close to me and didn't social distance the right way, or they didn't wear a mask when I thought they should wear a mask. You understand that if there's contention in the New Testament church, coronavirus didn't start it. Pride started it. Notice, pride distracts, pride divides, pride diminishes. David's kingdom is going to be smaller at the end of this story than it was when he numbered the people, because pride diminishes. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame every single time. Not only does it distract and divide and diminish, but it also destroys. Remember what Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. David should have looked inward at his pride. But notice this carefully. After 9 months and 20 days, there's something interesting about David. A couple of things we'll mention in this message. That David's two great sins, in both instances, God waited at least 9 months before he sent a preacher to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David has his sin with Bathsheba, it's after the baby is born, or 9 months later, that God sends Nathan the prophet in there to say, thou art the man. 9 months and 20 days after David has ordered the numbering of the people, God sends Gad in to correct David. You know what David needed? David needed some confrontational preaching, didn't he? David needed a prophet to come in. This is the man after God's own heart, the slayer of Goliath. He needed a preacher to come in and say, hey, thou art the man. He needed a preacher to come in and say, listen, because of your sin, God is putting three choices before you. You pick the punishment that God's going to give you. What I'm saying is this, although we love having the technology to live stream, and we love having the technology to have Facebook Live and all of those kinds of ways that we can listen, what we really need, and if you're honest sitting at home, I'm not telling you that you're wrong for being at home. If you're afraid of this thing, stay home till you're not afraid. What I am telling you is this simply. What we need is a confrontational preacher. What we need is a preacher to stand up and say, thou art the man. What we need is a preacher to give an altar call. You'll notice more and more churches are moving away from any kind of decision-based preaching. They don't want to have any invitations given. They want to just sit in their seats and mull it over. You listen, if that had happened to David, David's life and ministry and walk with God would have been over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And all you'd have read until the day he died of it would be of his failures and his heartaches and his disappointments. But a godly preacher showed up and said, "Thou art the man." And David confessed and got right with God. Amen. In this passage, a preacher is going to show up and say, "Here's your three choices." Notice he doesn't quantify the choices. He does not walk in and say, "David, here, you can choose famine." Now, if you have 3 years of famine, you'll probably lose 1 million Israelites. If you have 3 months of running from your enemies, you'll probably lose 750,000 Israelites. And if you have 3 days of pestilence, you'll lose 500,000 Israelites. If Gad had quantified the decision, it would have made it an easy decision, wouldn't it? You just pick the one that takes the less lives. Well, that's not what he does. And David says, "Oh, I'm in a strait." He said, "I can't pick this." He said, "But I do know one thing. Even when God is laying out choices of judgment before me, his mercies are still great. I can still trust him to make the right decision if I just completely surrender to him." And so David says, "Let the Lord make the decision." And God chooses to send the 3 days of pestilence on the nation of Israel. Number one, David looked inward. Number two, David looked upward. David is there. He's already started the process of repenting, although not confessing until we get a little bit later. He started the process of repenting. The leaders of Israel are there. They're clothed in sackcloth. And David lifts up his eyes and sees an angel standing between heaven and earth. Now, by the way, this angel doesn't look anything like the little angels that you read to your children about in their little Bible storybooks. This angel is a fierce creature. He's got a sword in his hand. He's wielding the pestilence in his hand. The virus has come out of its sheath, if you will. David looks upward, and when he looks upward, he sees this angel, 70,000 men have died. Now, it's difficult to ascertain whether that is talking about 70,000 men only, plus women and children, or if it's just talking about 70,000 people. Either way, with the population of Israel being about 5 million at the time, losing 70,000 people is a much greater percentage of their population than what we've seen leave us in the last few months. This is a terrible tragedy. David's watching this angel as he's been sent now to Jerusalem, get this, to destroy it. Notice he notices the angel when he looks upward, but then he hears the Almighty when he looks upward. The angel gets to this place called the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember this, the Jebusites were the first inhabitants of Jerusalem. Joshua conquered them, and now it's the capital city of the nation of Israel. Now, the Jebusites, some of them were defeated by Joshua. Others of them decided to stay and just make peace. Others, like this man Ornan, have not only decided to make peace, but have decided to worship Jehovah God and become part of the nation of Israel all the way. And there's this angel standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We're told later in 2 Chronicles that this place of Ornan the Jebusite is on Mount Moriah. And all of a sudden, the Bible uses some terms to describe God. Please understand this. God cannot be described. Paul put it this way in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So sometimes the Bible uses human words that we would understand so that we can begin to comprehend some things about an incomprehensible God. And God looks and sees the angel there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Listen, he is omniscient. He knew where that angel was. He knew where the angel was going before the angel got there. God did not get surprised and say, "Oh, there's an angel over at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." And he's not repenting from any evil. He's changing his mind about the evil thing that was going to happen to the children of Israel justly because of David's sin. But God looks at this place on Mount Moriah and he says, "Wait, stop. I remember that place." He didn't have to draw it to his memory. He's omniscient. "I remember that place. That's where Abraham stood there with that knife in his hand, willing to offer me his son, his only son, Isaac, that he loved. That's the place where I sent the ram there and they offered him in the stead of his son. And that's the place where Abraham called me Jehovah Jireh. And that's the place where he became the friend of God. He says, wait a minute, hold on, stop, stay now thine hand. It is enough. Listen carefully. It wasn't Satan that said it was enough. It wasn't King David that said it was enough. It wasn't Joab that said it was enough. It wasn't the angel with the sword in his hand that said it was enough. It was Almighty God that said it was enough. Now watch this. That means this virus will end not when Dr. Fauci or President Trump or Nancy Pelosi or Charles Schumer or the CDC or the WHO or any other institution decides it's over. It's going to end when Jehovah Jireh says it's enough. Put your sword away. Stop. God is in control, and He always will be in control, and He always has been in control. This hasn't surprised Him. He's not shocked. He's not amazed. And to Him, it is not unprecedented. Amen. Notice, please, He looks inward first. He looks upward second. He sees the angel, and He hears the Almighty. Number three, He looks outward. That angel standing there has put his sword away, and David begins to cry out in confession. I want you to notice that the first thing David does is he offers a husband confession. Look at verse 17. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Now that sounds like a good start to where we're going, but it's a husband confession. Ladies, I'm going to let you know. Now, I realize this is the more mature congregation this Sunday morning. I understand that, but maybe you haven't noticed this. Some husbands don't really apologize. Have you ever had a conversation with your wife? And while you're having this conversation, you said something. Now let's face it, we're men and we're not very intelligent. Sometimes we say things and we don't even realize what we said. We didn't say it to be mean. We weren't trying to offend. But when she heard it, she took it as offensive. And then you start getting a one-syllable word turned into a two-syllable word. You ask your wife and you say, sweetheart, are you okay? Because she hasn't spoken to you in a half hour. And she looks at you and she doesn't say, I'm fine. She says, I'm fine. Anytime fine has two syllables, you're in trouble. You've made a mistake. You need to track it down and find out what it is. So after a while, after about six or seven two-syllable fines, you finally say, well, what did I do? And she tells you what you said that to her was so offensive. And in your heart of hearts, you don't understand how this could have possibly offended anybody. You were just being scientific, if you will. But you realize she's offended. And then you give her one of these apologies. Well, sweetheart, I'm so sorry if what I said offended you. Do you realize that's not an apology? Do you realize you just really said to her, I'm sorry, you're so sensitive. That's the only thing I'm sorry about. David says, it's me. I commanded the people to be numbered. Notice, the only thing he takes the blame for is giving an order for something to be done. But I want you to notice David doesn't stop there. Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned. Now watch this. And done evil indeed. Now, we certainly would not equate numbering the people with having an affair with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite, would we? See, what we do oftentimes, Christian, is we come to the Lord. We ask for forgiveness for our acutely named sins. Dear Lord, I'm so sorry I told that little white lie. Dear Lord, I'm so sorry that I got a little bit miffed at my wife. Lord, I'm so sorry that I got upset when someone didn't shake my hand. Lord, I'm so sorry. And we go down this list of all these interestingly named sins. I'm sorry. David, I'm sorry I gave the command to number the people. But then David realized something. Not only did I give the command to number the people, I sinned. And not only did I sin, but I have done evil indeed. Let me ask you something, Christian. When's the last time you knelt on your knees and asked God to forgive you for the evil that you've done? We don't call our sin evil. We can call other people's sin evil, but we don't call our sin evil. Simple fact is, David is confessing. I've studied a little bit, and I've tried to figure out if there's anything about David that makes him stand out, that makes him this man after God's own heart. The only person ever called that in the entire Word of God. There were greater warriors. There were people that won greater victories. There were people that killed more giants. There were people that led a more wealthy empire. His son will lead a more wealthy empire, the nation of Israel. David wasn't even the most obedient to God of all the kings of the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us of Josiah that like unto him was there no man before him, no king before him that walked after the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. So why is David this man after God's own heart? And I've come to my personal conclusion that the reason he's called that is because no person in the history of the world ever confessed like David confessed. No person in all the Word of God was ever more broken by their sin, more open about it against thee. And thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight is what he says. He said, Lord, I haven't just numbered the people. I haven't just taken a census. It's not just my pride got out of hand. Lord, I've done evil in your sight this morning. Because when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David told us, he said, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Notice carefully David's penitence. But then David looks at the people. Don't you love this? And I'm not talking about any nation's ruler in the entire world. But no prime minister, dictator, emperor, president, etc. would ever say in our modern times, would ever say what David says in the last part of this verse. I've done evil indeed, for as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house. But not on thy people, that they should be plagued. What David says, he said, Lord, pour all the judgment out on me. Don't pour it out on them anymore. There's not a country in the world that wouldn't love to have a leader like King David. Notice, please, he's looked inward. He's looked upward. He's looked outward. And now he's going to look heavenward. Gad shows up again. This time Gad has a better message. Gad says, David, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to go to the place of Ornan, the Jebusite, and go to his threshing floor, and there offer an offering, and God will stay the plague. David goes to see Ornan. Ornan sees him coming, comes outside, and bows before him. And David says, this is where I'm going to offer the sacrifice. This very place where Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, I'm going to offer a sacrifice right here on this plot of land, and God's going to stay the plague. And then Ornan says, wait. He said, I'm not going to let you buy this land. You can have it. Not only that, take the threshing floor instruments and use them to light the fire, and then use as the wood for the burnt offering. And take this wheat that I've been threshing and use that for the peace offering. There's a meal in the middle of the peace offering, and you go ahead and take that as well. You have it all. I want to give it all to you. You can have it. Ornan is a lot like modern day Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that, because I believe that most of our churches across America, Without being too forward, if you will, need a good old-fashioned pat on the back. When this thing first started and they started saying you couldn't go to church, I talked to pastors all over the United States. I talked to missionaries around the world. They were all nervous about the same thing. And by the way, so were evangelists. If you can't go to church, then no one can pass a plate. If you can't pass a plate, then the church isn't going to have any money. And if the church doesn't have any money, then the missionaries aren't going to be able to stay on the field. This is going to be a disaster, a catastrophe. And even some of the godliest pastors in the world had a little bit of concern when this whole thing started, didn't they? And then after weeks and weeks and weeks went on, pastors, when I would talk to them, they would say, you know, our giving hasn't dropped. It's actually gone up. I've talked to the heads of three mission boards. All three of them have told me the same thing. There's not been a drop in mission support around the world. As a matter of fact, mission support has increased because God's people realized they weren't giving to a plate in a church service. They were giving to Almighty God and the work of Almighty God. And we have a whole lot of Ornans sitting in a whole lot of seats in a lot of places across America, or sitting at their dining room table live streaming, or sitting in their their outfits, sitting there in a car somewhere for an outdoor service. We've got a whole lot of Christians that have realized it's not their responsibility to give to the church. They're giving to God. And whether you're coming into a building or sitting in a parking lot or sitting at home, you're still obligated to give to God. One preacher said, as I watched him on live stream after the eighth week, he said, the last 5 weeks have been the five best weeks of giving we've ever had in the history of our church. We have a whole lot of ornans. And by the way, you need a little bit of a pat on the back for that. But what you're going to get is good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give to your bosoms. What you're going to get is, my God, supplying all your need according to His riches and glory. That's what's going to happen. But just for a moment, let this evangelist pat you on the back for a second. Ornan says, I want to give it. And David says, no. I'm not going to give a sacrifice to God that didn't cost me something. He said, I'm going to buy it from you. He gives him the equivalent of 600 shekels of gold by weight and purchases the whole thing. And then David begins to make offerings. He's given burnt offerings, the Bible says, and peace offerings. You know what that means? That means a whole lot of blood just got shed right there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And God answers. Do you know three times in the Word of God, only three times does God honor an offering by sending down fire from heaven? The most well-known one is from 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah's in that battle with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, and God sends down fire on that bullock that's been soaked with water, showing His fierceness. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon dedicates the temple, God sends down fire, showing His favor in chapter 7 and verse 1 to accept an offering. But He's not showing His fierceness or His favor in this passage of Scripture. When God sends down fire for the first time to burn up an offering, He's sending it, showing His forgiveness. Then God tells the angel, put your sword in the sheath. You're done. Understand carefully, Christian, what God wants is to draw us back to Him. What God wants is for us to worship Him the way we're supposed to worship Him. David's looked inward, outward, upward, and he's looked heavenward. Lastly, let's take just a moment and look forward. It's kind of hard to predict the future when something is unprecedented. But I think we can look at God's people and draw some conclusions, can't we? Remember when you were sitting there for those first few weeks and you were going to church in your pajamas? Now, don't have to raise your hand if you did that. We all did that. You got your coffee, I got hot tea, we sat down with our phone. I remember Brother Vernon, though. I haven't picked on Brother Vernon. Can I pick on him just for a second? Brother Vernon is preaching one time, and I'm sitting there with my phone, my wife's sitting there with her phone, and Brother Vernon says, all right, now. He's read his text. He said, all right, now, put your phones away and get all the distractions out and listen to this message. And I put my phone away. I never had any idea what he preached on that day. He told us to put our phones away when we were watching him on our phones. Still not as bad as Vince Keaton announcing the trio that was a quartet, but still, we'll leave him alone this morning as well. Remember when you first had those first, a lot of churches had parking lot services, and you go to a parking lot service and you're sitting in a car and you can't even shake hands with the person next to you, but there's somebody there. And if you were in one of those, I was in a few of those, you actually did this number here. You looked at the car next to you and you went, and you wave like that. Like if you wave bigger, it would make them really know how happy you were to see them. Then they open up the doors. Remember how you felt that first time you walked into the church after being gone for a couple of months? Do you know what you realized? You realized you needed it. And those of you that are sitting at home that may be watching this on live stream, or maybe you're getting ready to watch Brother Comfort here in just a little while, let me just challenge you on this. I know you're afraid. I know you've got some things that concern you. You might be in a risk category that I'm not in. And I understand if you're afraid of this. And if you're afraid of this and you're staying home, I'm not going to come after you. And pastor's already said he's not going to come after you either. But if you're using this as just another excuse to miss church, get right with God and get back in the house of God. Amen. But those of you that are sitting at home and you're a little bit afraid of this thing, you know what you're looking forward to? You're looking forward to the day you can come in those doors. You're looking forward to the day you can walk in and there's no social distancing and you shake hands with everybody. There's going to be a whole lot of necks hugged. I'm a political individual. I shake hands all the time. I mean, 250,000 hands or more a year. This is killing me. I hate this. Amen. Fist bumps are all right on the golf course. Handshakes belong in the house of God, you know? But see, I believe we're going to come back from this with all the naysayers and all the critics and all the conspiracy theories. I think we're going to come back from this in the house of God stronger than we've ever been. I think God's people have learned a lesson that maybe you didn't think you needed to learn. That this place right here, assembling together, the reason God put that in the Bible, the reason He didn't say, not forsaking the live stream together, not forsaking the Facebook Live together. He said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. He realized then and told us, this is the one place on the planet where we can come and be a majority. This is the one place on the planet, God's house, where we come in and have corporate singing. Think about it. Except for take me out to the ball game, where else do you get together and sing? That's right. We lift up our voices and sing the old hymns of the faith, and we realize the richness of the doctrine and the theology that is in there. Understand what I'm saying? I think we're going to have some great days ahead of us when God's people finally get back into God's house. So Brother Harper, what do you base that on? Well, this one plot of land, this place of Ornan, the Jebusite, this threshing floor, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. You go back and read the passages of Scripture describing when they opened up that temple, describing the worship of the Lord. That passage that we always quote, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, was not just a message from the Lord. It was actually an answer to Solomon's prayer. When Solomon said at the dedication, he says, Lord, we're going to mess up. We're going to get away, Lord. We're going to get distracted from You. And if we do get distracted from You, and if we come back, will You take us? And then God said, if My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Understand, that's an answer to Solomon's prayer on the dedication of the temple of Almighty God. Israel's going to go through its greatest and most in-depth period of worship of Jehovah because of this one piece of land. More sins will be forgiven and covered and remitted on this plot of land than any other plot of land in the world, save for one. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God. There's going to be an even better place where blood is sprinkled. An even better place where God is satisfied. The Old Testament lambs just remitted sin. The New Testament lamb takes it away. We're going to go through this. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. We're going to abide by the rules. We're going to be the very best testimony we can possibly be. We're going to do what they tell us to do as long as it doesn't violate the law of God, because we know something that they don't know. We know it's going to end when our God says it's going to end. I would be fearful if I was waiting on Dr. Fauci to end it, or President Trump to end it, or Nancy Pelosi to end it. I'm just trusting God to end it. But while we're going through it, let's look inward. And let's look upward. And let's look outward at everyone else that needs us. And let's look heavenward. And then let's look forward to the day when we do finally pack this house out again. We do finally have that fellowship that we crave so much. When there are no... by the way, let me just say this. I don't want a new normal.
Amen.
Right. And by the way, I don't want an old normal.
That's right.
When we had the old normal, we kept preaching that we needed to be better. Let's not just settle for the old normal. Let's settle for the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite.
Amen.
Let's settle for the dedication of the temple. Let's settle for the best days we've ever had. That's where you look. When you go through the coronavirus, you look right here, because God has always had the answers. Let's bow our heads.